So have you turned to Psalm chapter 19 or Psalm 19. And we've been looking at the doctrine of Scripture. We've had some interruptions along the way. And this is the last session that we'll be looking at the doctrine of Scripture. And then next week, we plan on having Thomas McQuaid, who's going to be taking 7 or 8 sessions or so, something like that, in Colossians. And we're going to have some look at different books of the Bibles, but Bible studies, if you will. And then in April, the plan is that I'll pick up again and look at the doctrine of God. And so that we, you know, break this up a little bit in terms of our teaching. Today, we're going to finish with the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. We looked at a number of teachings in regards to the doctrine of Scripture, in particular the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and now we're going to finish with the sufficiency of Scripture. And all of these, as you know, are intertwined and very much critical that we get these right, particularly in the day in which we live, where many of these are obscured and not followed or even believed at all. So let's just read, I'm just going to read verses 7 down to the end of the chapter, Psalm 19, 7 to 14. Later in our study this morning, we'll pick up and look in more detail at verses 7 through 9. But let's just look at the word of the Lord here, Psalm 19, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, there's two key questions we can begin with when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. The first is the Bible on its own enough for knowing what God wants us to think and do in this life? Another question we could ask is that along the same lines is, do we need other words or revelation from God in addition to the Scriptures to know him and to do his will? And these are very important questions and how you answer them. Now, let's just look at a couple of definitions of the sufficiency of Scripture. Look at Dr. Wayne Grudem's definition in his systematic theology text. Dr. Grudem says the following: the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. Clark Pinnock, who wrote a very good book prior to going apostate in his theology, but in his early days, he wrote a book called Biblical Revelation, which is excellent. And he said the following in regards to defining the sufficiency of Scripture: the sufficiency of Scripture means that everything a believer needs to know about salvation and the Christian walk is contained therein, in the Scripture. These definitions emphasize that it is in the Scripture alone that we are to search for God's words to us. It teaches us that God considers what he has told us in the Bible to be enough or sufficient for us. And these truths should cause us to rejoice, of course, in God's goodness that he's given us a book that is sufficient, and it should also lead us to contentment in God's word, that we're not searching everywhere else for God to speak, but we look to the Word. And so we rejoice in God's goodness and his grace to us in giving us the Scripture. And also, we should be content with the Scripture, and we should search it and focus on it and love it and learn it and study the Bible. A couple of verses. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at a couple of verses quickly, which just underscore this whole idea and teaching of the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, very well-known verses, 15 down through 17. And if you look at verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, it says, and how from childhood, Paul is speaking to Timothy here, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we see here just in this verse that Paul is emphasizing that it's through the sacred writings, the Scriptures, that are able to make us wise unto salvation, he's saying to Timothy. It's the Word of God that you know, that you were taught in the early days from your mother and grandmother, if we go back to the earlier part of 2 Timothy, that are able to make you wise to salvation. And this is confirmed in other passages in the Scriptures, in many, many passages, that it's ultimately the words of the Bible that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. And so in James, I'll just read these verses out. You don't have to turn there. But in James 1, verse 18, we read, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And James is saying again, through the word of truth he brought us along, that we might come to a saving knowledge, that we'd be the first fruits of his creatures. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And so we see that it's ultimately through the Word of God, God's revelation in the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit works in us and draws us to the Savior, and how imperative it is, again, to have the Scriptures front and central in all that we do as Christians and in the life of the church, of course. In 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, we go a little bit further here, and we read that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is, again, another passage that speaks to us that in living the Christian life, that the man of God can be complete and equipped for every good work through the Scriptures, through this book that has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and apostles. And so we have this underscoring of this truth that it's the Bible that we need. It's the Bible that's sufficient for our education, for understanding, for our training, for our in righteousness, and for understanding who we are, who God is, and how we are to live in the world in which he's placed us. Similar teaching in Psalm 119, verse 1, familiar verses. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Who walk in the law of the Lord. This verse gives an equivalence between being blameless and walking in the law of the Lord. This is another indication that all God requires of us is recorded in his written word. To do all that the Bible commands is to be blameless in the sight of God, is what the Scriptures tell us. Now, we know we're sinners and we don't obey everything, but if we were to follow everything in God's word, we would be blameless. If we could follow that everything that he's given us is in the Scriptures that we need to follow. And so we ask this question. And I already saw when I sort of asked those questions at the beginning, a few heads nodding no. But it's important just to think this simple question through, but important one. To be morally perfect in God's sight, is there anything that we must do in addition to what God has commanded in Scripture? What's the answer to that, the clear answer? No, absolutely no. Nothing we add to what God has commanded to us in Scripture. Nothing at all. If we simply keep the words of Scripture, we will be blameless, and we will be doing every good work that God expects of us. It's the Scriptures to which we look. It's the Scriptures in which we find God's direction for us in our lives. Now, this is important because if you think logically about this, if the sufficiency of Scripture is surrendered if we give up this doctrine, then the implication is that there's deficiencies in Scripture, right? If the Bible isn't completely sufficient, then it means we must add something else. And this, of course, is the problem. If you start adding to Scripture, and we'll have talk about this in a number of different contexts, then that means we're adding another authority on top of Scripture, beside Scripture, into Scripture, whatever you may have. And this clearly means you're going to add a human authority. Because what other authority are we going to have in this world, in this life? We're going to add something to the Scripture that comes from man. And this is a terrible evil and moral wrong if we are doing that. But the Bible requires, if the Bible requires a human authority to complete it, it cannot be what it claims to be for itself. And as we've looked at earlier, what the Bible self-attests to be, the authoritative word of God, inerrant, clear, sufficient, and necessary. And so if we have to add anything to the Word of God, then the Bible is not sufficient, it's deficient. And it's only made up by human teaching and human instruction. And that goes completely contrary to what the Scripture speaks about itself and what we know of what the Bible speaks. And if we look at our own hearts and minds and we see the sinfulness of man, do we want to complete the Scriptures? Who of us would want to add to the Scriptures? What man or woman would we want to listen to that would add to the Scriptures at a level equivalent to the Scriptures? What a terrible thought that is. And as we know, there's the cults and the Roman Catholicism and so forth, which do exactly that. We'll come back to that in a second. John Calvin makes this remark, which I found very helpful. He's speaking about the Scripture's teaching in regards to predestination, but it deals with the same concept of sufficiency. In other words, we look to the Bible. If we want to know any doctrine, if we want to understand it well, we go to the Scriptures, and we speak the way the Scriptures speak in terms of the doctrines that we learn about. And he says the following. I'll read this twice because it's just so it sticks. Calvin says the following. It's not very long. He says, "For Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which, as nothing useful and necessary to be known has been omitted, so nothing is taught but what it is of importance to know. For Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which, as nothing useful and necessary to be known has been omitted, so nothing is taught but what it is of importance to know." Beautifully summarizes, really, the sufficiency of Scripture. The Reformation cry, which we know, the four solas, one of the solos is sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, because the Scriptures are authoritative, they're inerrant, they're clear, they're necessary, they're sufficient. They speak from the only God, the only true and living God, the triune God of all creation. And so those are some quick sort of summary comments I'll make in terms of the sufficiency of Scripture. I'll have you turn back to Psalm 19. I found this very helpful when I was going through and studying the sufficiency of Scripture. And it's always good if we can be buried in Scripture and see what Scripture says about itself. And I found an article I came across that John MacArthur had written, actually, speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. It's in a book that I have where he writes an introduction to a book called The Importance of the Inerrancy of Scripture, and there's a number of authors that write in this book. But Dr. MacArthur says the following. I found this very helpful as I studied this. He says that in Psalm 19, 7 through 9, verses 7 through 9, which we'll look at in a bit more detail, he says is the most monumental and concise statement on the sufficiency of Scripture ever made. He said that, again, we know this was penned by King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in these three verses, we have God's testimony concerning the sufficiency of his word and in every situation in life. And we also have God's word and how it enlarges or increases the wisdom of man, what its impact is in these three verses. And the verses, I found them very helpful and very powerful, just really how focused they were in so few words on how important God's word is and its impact on us, how it impacts our lives day in and day out. And so there's six statements in these three verses that we're just going to look at very briefly and quickly. And again, think about them in the context of the sufficiency of God's word. Sufficiency of God's word. MacArthur says that taken together, these statements give us a beautiful picture of the sufficiency of God's word. So first, the first statement in verse 7, David says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And this word perfect is the translation of a common Hebrew word meaning whole or complete or sufficient. It conveys the idea that something is comprehensive so as to cover all aspects of an issue. And so we see here in verse 7 what the psalmist is saying is the law is comprehensive. It embodies all that's necessary for spiritual life. The law is perfect, complete, sufficient, powerful. What David is communicating by the Holy Spirit. And God's perfect law affects people by restoring their souls. It has an impact on them. And to paraphrase David's word, Scripture is so powerful and comprehensive that it can transform an entire person, changing someone into precisely the person God wants them to be. And it's restoring our soul. And God's word is sufficient to restore the work of and do the work of regeneration, even in broken lives, which we all here, I mean, most of us here are Christians, we can bear witness that that's exactly what the word of God has done in our life. It's restored our soul in so many, and it continues to restore our soul on an ongoing basis as we go through life. But most importantly, in that original restoration, it brings us into a saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And certainly David knew that reality. And so we see here in verse 7, the law is complete, it's perfect, and it has a dramatic impact upon the person, the soul. It's the power of the word. The second phrase in verse 7, it says, David further expands the sweep of scriptural sufficiency in verse 7, saying that the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's sure, making wise the simple. David's use of the word sure means that the Lord's testimony is unwavering, unmovable, unmistakable, reliable, and worthy to be trusted. And we've looked at that in different doctrinal teachings already. It provides the foundation on which to build one's life and to base one's eternal destiny. It's everything, isn't it, in terms of truth? It's sure. We can bank on this. There's nothing else in the world you can bank on like the God's word and upon the person of God who has given us his word. God's word is sure, and it makes wise the simple. In verse 7, the Hebrew word translated simple comes from an expression, open door. It gives us this image of a naive person, a person that lacks discernment, who's ignorant and gullible. We've seen that in the book of Proverbs, when we study Proverbs, how the simple, they're gullible, they're naive, they're not following God's ways. And the word of God, when it comes to that person and penetrates, it makes them wise. They begin to fear God and to follow him and to love him, right? And so you see that, this emphasis on the power of God's word, its sufficiency, it's perfect, it's complete, and it's sure. It's sure. The third statement that's made about God's word here in verse 8, the scripture is right. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they cause joy. They cause joy. In verse 8, David adds a third statement about the sufficiency. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Rather than simply indicating what is right as opposed to wrong, the word translated right has this sense of showing someone the true path, the right way, the right direction, the right ways in which we are to go. We see that, again, emphasized in much of the wisdom literature, and we see that in Proverbs, too, that God puts us on the right path. And the precepts of the Lord are right, and they get us on the right course, right direction. God's law is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And so it again, is powerful, it's sufficient in keeping us on that right path of life. Interesting, again, as he adds here, is what gives us joy. And so the impact in terms of one's life is, again, joy. because it steers us in the right course of life. God's word brings great joy. And all bear testimony to that in our own lives, how much joy we have as we look into God's words and we're thankful for the salvation, redemption we have in Christ. We live in a world that's depressed, incredibly depressed, overwhelmingly depressed, anxious, fearful, doubting. And the solution of our world isn't found in God's word. It's found in indulgence or self-esteem or self-fulfillment, all of the different things that we hear about time in, time again. But the solution is found in learning to obey God's counsel, sharing in the resulting delight that comes from God's word. Divine truth is the fount of true and lasting joy because it unites us, it gives us our understanding of our redemption in Christ. And we need to put our faith and trust in Him. That's where joy is going to come. All other sources are shallow and fleeting. And we see that all around us. So we see the scripture is right. It puts us on the right path. And the result of that is it gives us joy in a world where there's not much joy, but there's joy in the Lord and in the salvation we have in Him. In verse 8, it continues, and it says, the scripture is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In Psalm 19, verse 8, it gives this fourth characteristic of scripture. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It could be better translated clear or lucid. It indicates that scripture is not mystifying. It shouldn't be confusing or puzzling. God's words reveal truth to make the dark things light. The Bible speaks to us all throughout that it's what shines light into darkness. And this is exactly what we need. We need this purity and light to shine. God's word reveals truth to make dark things light, brings eternity into bright focus. The Bible is not an incomprehensible book, as we saw already as we looked at the clarity of God. There's tremendous profundity. There's complexity and in details that we will search for all eternity as we think of our infinite God. But the basic truths of Scripture are very simple and very clear. We're sinners. God has provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. We need to put our faith and trust in Him. And there's a real clarity to it, and it's pure and enlightens our eyes. It gives us light in midst of moral darkness, which we see all around us. That's what the Scriptures do. That's what the law of God does. That's why we love this book. That's why we cherish this book. That's why we don't have to look other places. You can see what the psalmist is emphasizing, all these things that the law of God does and how complete it is and how sufficient it is. He continues in verse 9 with two other descriptions. He says, the scripture is clean, enduring forever. In verse 9, David uses the word fear as a synonym for God's word. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear speaks of the reverential awe for God that compels believers to worship Him. And scripture in this sense is the divine manual on how to worship God. The Hebrew word clean speaks of the absence of impurity, filthiness or defilement or imperfection. And scripture is without sin, evil, corruption, or any error, as we've studied. The truth it conveys is therefore absolutely undefiled, without blemish. That's the scriptures, the Bible, inerrant, without error, because these are God's words, and God is without error. And God is undefiled, and God is pure. And these are God's words. Because it's flawless, Scripture endures forever. We see that again in verse 9. Any change or modification can only add imperfections to God's word. And this is very important in the day in which we live. You want to add to God's word, you're only going to add imperfections. You can't add anything to add any greater value. Increase the value of God's worth, value or its truthfulness. Scripture is eternally and unalterably perfect. It needs no updating. It needs no editing or refining. It is God's revelation for every generation. It speaks to every generation. It speaks to us here in 2023 as relevantly as it did in the first century, as it did 400, 500 years ago. MacArthur says the following, and I think it's a great quote. The Bible was written by the omniscient Spirit of God. who is infinitely more sophisticated than anyone who dares stand in judgment on Scripture's relevancy for our society, and infinitely wiser than all the best philosophers, analysts, psychologists, who pass like a childhood parade into irrelevancy. Scripture has always been and always will be sufficient. And it is under attack today, as we know. It's under great attack. And we know it's under attack because it's God's truth, and men hate God's truth. And they're going to fight it as much as they possibly can, but we don't change one word of it. And we don't change any theology or any teaching. We need to go back and understand what the Bible says. And that's where we stand, right? That's the power of God's word. This is because it comes from the unchanging, immutable God. It's because who's the source of the word? He doesn't change. His laws don't change. His character doesn't change. His requirements of us don't change. And therefore, we don't change his word. And then last point, just in looking at this idea of the Bible speaking about its own sufficiency. In verse 9, it says, Scripture is true, altogether righteous. And this final characteristic, again, to underscore the all-sufficient word, the judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. The word judgments in this context refers to ordinances or divine verdicts from the bench of the supreme judge of the earth. The Bible is God's standard for judging the life and eternal destiny of every person. Because Scripture is true, it's righteous altogether, he says. The implication of that phrase is that its truthfulness produces a comprehensive righteousness in those who accept and believe it. It's what we follow. It's what we believe. It's what we love. It's what we study. It's what we learn. It's what we bow before, God's Word and the God of the Word. Contrary to what many are teaching today, there's no need for additional revelations. We have that in many Pentecostal circles. Visions or words of prophecy. We hear about this all the time. We don't need words of prophecy from men. We need to look at the Bible and understand what the Bible says, not what men are spinning in their own minds. In contrast to the theories of men, God's word is true and absolutely comprehensive. Rather than seeking something more than God's glorious revelations, Christians need only to study and obey what they already have in the Scriptures. Scripture is sufficient. This is very, very, very important. So I think that those three verses there are very helpful just in what the Bible says about itself and the doctrinal teaching about the Bible and then its impact on us, on life, real life. Let's shift our attention now for the next few moments, look at some of the further teachings to do with the sufficiency of Scripture and also some application. Where we'll just swing over to. So the next sort of heading that I'm going to look at here is we can find all that God has said on particular topics in the Bible, and we can find answers to our questions in the Scriptures. This is very important. As Christians, we realize that we will never perfectly obey the Scriptures in this life, that we will fall short. We read that, we know that throughout all, there are many passages in the Scripture, we know that personally, but James 3, 2, 1 John 1, 8 speaks about, again, we will fall, we will sin. But it's very important that the truth of the sufficiency of the Scripture guides us to focus on the Bible first and foremost when it comes to how we are to live in this life and what God requires from us. We don't have to look to historical writings, the teachings of the church, or other subjective feelings and impressions that come to our minds each and every day. We can come to clear conclusions on the teaching of Scripture by spending time in God's Word. And that should be our focus, always. Not on subjectivity, not on historical writings, not on what the church is saying. These can be helpful in their place. But the focus for all Christians should be on God's Word and understanding God's Word and then holding anything you're reading and studying accountable to God's Word. If you want to know what God's view is on marriage or divorce, human sexuality, the relationship between the Christian, the church, and civil government, where do we go? We go to the Word of God first. That's where we go. If the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture that gives us the confidence that we go to the Scriptures. If God has given us all that we need in the Scriptures to know Him and His will, that gives us the confidence to go to the Scriptures and to study it to ascertain His will, first and foremost. And that's why this doctrine is so important. It's important to point out that, you know, there's different views on this. I mean, the Roman Catholicism, for example, for the Roman Catholic, the Word of God is not sufficient. They do not believe in the sufficiency of God's Word. It must be supplemented by the official teachings of the Church throughout history. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says the following, and I quote from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. The Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not drive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scripture alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And so we have very clearly taught in Roman Catholicism that church tradition and papal authority and papal infallibility, even some of the things that they've come up with over the years, will rival the Word of God. They'll place it alongside the Word of God. And as we know, what happens when you have human authority, it doesn't take very long before it isn't just placed alongside, it becomes superior to God's Word. That's what practically happens. It's not to say, well, we have both and we follow both. No, no. The human traditions and the human teaching quickly will usurp the position of Scriptures in its authority. That's what happens because of sin, and we appreciate that. Even ourselves in the Protestant circles and those of us who are in the Reformed churches, we have to always be very careful. This is just a human tendency, right? To put our own thoughts and minds above Scripture. And we would respond, of course, to Roman Catholicism or to people who speak about the history of the church, is that we learn much out of history. Absolutely. We appreciate the study of history. But it doesn't rival Scripture. Nowhere in church history, outside of Scripture, does God add anything that He requires us to believe or to do. Scripture is sufficient to equip us for every good work and to walk in the ways to be blameless in God's sight. This is the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Very important. The next point is one emphasizes that the amount of Scripture given was sufficient at each stage of redemptive history. Some of you are thinking, okay, well, there was a progression in God's revelation. So how does the sufficiency of Scripture work along that progression? Because they didn't have as much of the Scripture in Israel's day, or in the day of the prophets, or in the New Testament days. The New Testament was being written at that time by the apostles. And so the way that the Bible deals with this issue is that the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture does not imply that God cannot add any more words to those He has already spoken to His people at any point in redemptive history, or that God had to give all Scripture all at one time. We know that's not the case. God gave Scripture over many, many centuries. In fact, it was probably about 1,500 years that the Scriptures were written. And in Hebrews 1:1, we have that at many times and in many ways, God revealed truth to us right off the beginning of Hebrews. But then He says, in these last days, He's spoken finally to us by His Son, Jesus Christ, the final prophet, who comes and speaks to us. And then we have the writing of the New Testament in the end of the canon, in the end of the expansion of God's Word. And so it's very important that we understand that it is God who always takes the initiative in revealing things to us. And He's decided what to reveal and what not to reveal. That well-known verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, everyone likes to quote, the secret things belong to the Lord. And so along the history of redemption, God has revealed exactly what He wanted those people to know at that point in time. And at every point in time, it was sufficient for those people in the knowledge that they had at the time. And God will hold them accountable and do justice according to the knowledge that He gave them in His revelation. But the same sufficiency holds. We go back to the Word of God. We go back to His revelation. And over time, we are very fortunate to live in the time that we live in, because we have the full revelation of God, the full canon of God. special days that we live in. We live post the cross. We live post the proof of all of the promises that have come true in God's faithfulness in Scripture. It's by far the best time to be alive, I think, is in the church age. Of course, that's up to God, to where He places us in His sovereignty. But when we talk about the revelation and sufficiency, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture all through redemptive history, based upon what God would hold those people accountable at the time. And we see God's progressive revelation up until the coming of Jesus Christ as the final revelation of God. The eternal I Am takes human flesh, the incarnation of God, and speaks to us through the prophets and through the apostles in the New Testament. So let's just shift and say a couple practical applications of the sufficiency of Scripture. A couple of things. Well, given this doctrine, and I've touched on some of this a little bit, but we'll just go a little deeper on some of these points. Given this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that we do not need to look elsewhere, this is our first and foremost place that we look to understand who God is, who we are, and how we are to live in this world, and so on. It means that we can teach theology and ethics. It means that we can actually teach these subjects, right? It means that we can come to church and know what God's will is and look at the Scriptures. It's exciting. The sufficiency of Scripture should encourage us to try to discover what God would have us think about any particular doctrinal issue and how we are to live our life in the world in which we live. We should be encouraged that everything God wants us to know and tells us concerning our Christian walk in life is found in the Scriptures. And that's exciting. That's really liberating that we can go to this book, these 66 books, and come to a firm understanding of who God is by His grace, of course, and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures do not answer every question we might have, but they do provide us with all we need to equip us for every good work, as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy. A lifelong growth in our understanding of Scripture will help us grow in our understanding of how God would have us live in the world and in a manner that is honoring to Him. And so this is why we should be such students of God's Word. This is like foundational, fundamental, basic, essential. We can read many other books. I got my dear brother is up from the States. He's going to be teaching a course at TBS. He's sitting here. He writes many different books, and I read basically all of them. But he still has to be held accountable to Scripture and everything he writes, right? And he's using Scripture to be able to write and to elucidate those things so that we can have a greater understanding of what Scripture says. And this is a privilege that we have. Second, we should not add anything to Scripture or place anything alongside Scripture. We've talked about this already, but let me just remind you that the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that we are to add nothing to Scripture and that we are not to consider any other writings or teachings equal in value to the Scriptures. There's no other book that even comes close to the Bible. None. Absolutely none. The Bible is a unique book because it's breathed out by the eternal God. This is His words, His knowledge. It should be noted that whenever challenges to the sufficiency of Scripture have come in the form of other documents to be placed alongside Scripture, whether they're extra-biblical Christian literature, which some of you are familiar with, of the first century, or whether they're accumulated teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, or they're from books of various cults, such as the Book of Mormon, and other cults which will say that they've got this other greater revelation that stands above Scripture. That's what a cult will always do. They'll deprecate the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word and the written Word. Whenever this happens, there's always two things that happen. Always. Number one, they de-emphasize the teachings of the Bible and lift up man. And second, they begin to teach things that are contrary to Scripture. And that's what happens. You get heresy like that immediately, practically, right? Now, it's heresy that the very fact that they're lifting anything up that you'd look at on the same par with Scripture anyway. But that's what you see, and that's why when you look at the cults or you look at Roman Catholicism, you'll have all sorts of teachings. You'll think, where the dickens did that come from? Like wow. And the Immaculate Conception. We were just talking about this over Christmas with a few people. And if you ask the average Catholic what the Immaculate Conception refers to, they think it refers to Jesus. And you say, well, no, actually, it refers to Mary. They've come up a couple hundred years ago, they came up with a new teaching that, well, if Mary is the mother of God and Jesus is perfect, we have to go back another step, and we have to make somehow Mary was immaculately conceived. And so they've come up with some of these things, but actually most Catholics do not really follow a lot of these teachings that they come up with. But you see that eventually they just introduce heresy. They introduce things that are just not true in order to support wrong teachings. And it just gets worse and worse. And you see this especially, you know, Mormonism, the cults, or the Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. Third, we should never consider modern revelations from God to be equal with Scripture and authority. This is also very, very important to people, that they realize. God does not require us to believe anything about himself or his work in the world that is not contained in the Scriptures. The Bible contains all the words that God wants us to know in terms of trusting him and obeying him perfectly. In terms of subjective perceptions that we may have, and we are guided by the Holy Spirit, so this is a very important point. The Bible makes this clear also, Acts 16, Romans 8, Galatians 5, that the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian will guide us, will give us direction, and we will feel the moving of the Holy Spirit in different ways. But we must always remember that the Holy Spirit will never lead us to disobey any command of Scripture, nor should our sense of the Holy Spirit's individual guidance ever carry the same weight as Scripture in our thinking. And this is very, very important. You'll see this occur, especially in Pentecostal circles, where that subjective feeling of the Holy Spirit will, in some cases, usurp Scripture. And this is, of course, it means that's not the Holy Spirit speaking, because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of the Scriptures. And anything that's inconsistent with Scripture is not going to be from the Holy Spirit. And this means that you have to keep a really tight check on this. It's important to point out that even though we may feel the direction of the Lord in our life to do some spiritual activity, we do not have the authority to impose these things on others. Only the commands of the Bible have universal applicability to the Christian. And Paul spends a great deal of time in Romans 14 applying that. So, for example, you might feel that you need to fast on a certain day. You might feel that this is going to really encourage your spiritual walk, and that could be a very, very productive, healthy, both physically and spiritually. But if you come to your neighbor and you say, well, I feel you need to fast too, and you start imposing these things on your brother or sister in Christ, that's not biblical. That's not biblical at all. Now, if you sat down and you prayed with your brother and sister and say, well, maybe we'll be led in the same direction and we feel that this is something that's important, fine. But we have to be very careful that we might be led in a certain way by the Spirit, consistent with God's Word. But if it's not claimed or demanded or commanded in the Scripture, don't impose that on another person. That's not right. The Bible does not give us justification for that, so we have to be very careful. Fourth application, we should consider nothing to be sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. And, you spend a lot of time in this area. In every generation, there's a temptation to add to the list of sins that are already forbidden in Scripture. Add to the commandments, if you will, right? But the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. To walk in the light of the Lord is to be blameless. Therefore, we are not to add prohibitions to those already stated in Scripture. Now, I just thought, I'll just put down a laundry list of items of controversy, right? And the problem is with some of these things, it's how they are used. It's how they impact our lives. And that's that key word, maybe not explicit, but by implication. So be very careful. So things like dancing. Right? This is a hot topic in some situations, right? Should you dance or not? Well, there's no prohibition in the Bible against dancing. David danced in the presence of the Lord and rejoiced in God's presence. But if you're doing some provocative, you know, striptease activity, dancing, clearly that would be a sin because that involves sexual sin and dishonor and intention of heart and leading to sexual activity and so forth. So again, you have to understand by implication how you extend these things. You could think of attending movie theaters, but should you, which ones, is there something wrong with going to movie theater? No. But if you're going and watching horrible anti-God, anti-Christian movies, you should be thinking twice about that, right? So this is the practical side of it, but we shouldn't be inventing, if all of a sudden your brother or sister goes to a movie and wants to watch, you know, Chariots of Fire or something like that, or whatever, you know, that's not a sin. The Bible doesn't say, but what's the intent? Where is it taking them? So we have to be careful of that. Drinking, smoking, playing cards, food preferences, vaccinations, there's a hot one, right? It's personal choice. You know, if you, of course, the Word of God should make you wise so that you're not gullible to the state's activities, but we'll leave it there. But these are things, again, the Bible doesn't speak about, but it gives us wisdom. We should have wisdom in how we apply our thinking. Public schools, where you're going to attend your kids go to school, or how many children you should have, or how many God will bless you with, and so forth. As you know, there's many ideas on some of these issues, but we want to be very careful. Access to internet, all of these things. We need to be wise that we don't impose rules that don't exist, but at the same time, we understand where risks are and where we can fall into sin. And that's where there's some gray areas. We have to be careful, and we have to be flexible with each other and work with each other and pray that God gives us wisdom by His Word to understand where best to fall on some of these issues, right? And so forth. We need to be careful to allow for considerable variety of personal preferences on individual choices that are not prohibited by Scripture. And so we need to be careful. The Holy Spirit will not empower obedience to rules that do not have God's approval from Scripture. And adding sins that are not sins can increase unnecessary guilt on people and on those that cannot obey all these new sins that we've imposed. So, you know, again, we want to be careful. We have to be wise. To look to the Scriptures and the Spirit to guide and direct us. And fifth, in terms of application, we should consider nothing to be required of us that is not commanded in Scripture. Our focus is in ascertaining God's will for our lives. It should be on what the Scripture teaches. If someone claims to have a message from God telling us what we ought to do, we need never assume that it is sin to disobey such a message, unless it can be confirmed by the application of Scripture itself to our situation. So again, be very careful. Christians who are convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture will eagerly seek and find God's will in the Scriptures, first and foremost, not in human authors. They will focus on their sanctification, their growth in obedience to God, and this will give them the great Christian freedom and peace in their Christian lives. That should be what our focus is. And this is the best way to ascertain God's will for our life. And then the last point I'll make by word of application is we should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with the Scriptures that God has given us. There's things that we would love to know. And there's things that are in the Scripture that are not given as many details as we might like. And that's God's prerogative. He's saying, no, I've given you sufficient information. Think of all the information we have versus Moses. Or think of the Old Testament, how much extra information we have and how blessed we are. And so there are subjects in the Bible that there's very little information, and then there's other subjects where there's extensive information, especially when it deals with the atonement and with our salvation, our sin, and those core doctrinal teachings that are critical for our life and for our eternal destiny. But there's other areas that we can maybe argue about. Eschatology. There's one where people have different views on in terms of eschatology. Some areas of church government, people can have difference of views. Clearly, baptism is one that causes differences of opinions. And we should investigate these areas, study them, come to as best knowledge as we can, but we shouldn't major on these all the time where there's some differences. We should really focus on the areas that are clear, essential, non-negotiable, parts of Christian faith and truth. And so be very careful that we don't pick fights that we don't need, and we can have healthy, loving discussions with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ on certain issues, right? And so this is also very important for me to mention, again, as you look at this topic, because there are things sometimes we can focus on minor issues, and they become major, major issues, and it causes disunity and problems and so forth. And in the church. And that's not what we are aiming for. for at all. That should not be our focus. And so the doctrine of Scripture, as we just sort of draw this to a close, is very, very important. It's very foundational. It's how God has revealed His truth to us. Let me give you, just in terms of just the importance of God's Word, I think I just wrote down 4 points that I'm going to make that sort of pull some of this together, hopefully, and summarize what we've looked at. First, all knowledge, all true knowledge, is deposited in Christ, and all man's knowledge of the truth depends upon God's prior knowledge. We looked at this a little bit earlier in our study. Now, if this is true, that all knowledge is deposited in Christ, in our God, and the fact that any truth exists ultimately must exist because God of truth exists, and He knows that truth comprehensively, if that's the case, then without an omniscient God who reveals truth to us in the Bible, we can be sure of nothing. We're lost in a very, very difficult world, a quagmire of really having very little knowledge. I mean, God's given us, we have natural revelation, God's given us the law in our heart and so forth, but because of sin, we would be mired in darkness, utter, utter darkness. We would have no light, very little light, depending again on God's common grace, but we would be in a horrible position. We could have no basis for truth whatsoever if we didn't have God's Word and we didn't start with God's Word and know that there is a point in the universe that knows all things and is the true and the living God. And we can be thankful that that God has spoken and revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures, or we would be shipwrecked, bankrupt, darkness completely. And we see that in our culture. You look in our world, wherever the Bible has had very little impact, you see just gross, gross paganism and darkness. And so this is really important. If we are to have any knowledge, it must begin with the fear of the Lord and in complete submission to His Word. Second, all philosophies or ideologies which do not presuppose God's Word as truth, in other words, they do not start with God's Word as truth, are nothing more than vain deceptions. Suppressing God's truth and submitting to human traditions and reasoning according to the presuppositions of this world will always lead man's thinking into darkness and foolishness. And if you want the best example of that, you just go to McMaster University. You go to University of Toronto. York University, University of Guelph. You go to these places of higher learning in our culture where they have rejected God's Word 100%. They are places of darkness and foolishness. They don't even have the ability to define what a woman is, right? They can't even tell you what a woman is. That's about as high as you get when you reject God's truth, right? These philosophies are vain deception. Third, there's no neutrality when it comes to our epistemological starting point, our starting point for knowledge. Christians must renounce the arrogance of human autonomy and seek to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and to reason in such a manner that gives all glory to God. Either we ground all our thoughts in Christ's Word and thereby gain the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ, or we follow the dictates of autonomous thought and end in deception and darkness. There's no neutrality. There's one or the other. There's no middle position. There's no, you know, you have the Marxist way of looking at things. You get the opposites and you have the antithesis and then you do some synthesis. No. No, this is an antithesis. There's truth and there's non-truth. We either start with God's Word or we're in trouble. We start with darkness. And fourth, the Word of the Lord is self-attestingly true and authoritative. It is the criterion we must use in judging all other words. As a result, God's Word is unassailable. It must be the rock bottom foundation of all of our thinking. It is our presuppositional starting point. We begin with Scripture. All our reasoning must be subordinated to God's Word, and no man is in a position to argue against it. In fact, if they try to contend with God, as Job found out, and as we read in the Scriptures, they'll lose every time. They have no answers to God. Ultimately, the Word of Christ must have complete and total preeminence in our thoughts. We must bring captive our thoughts to the obedience of Christ. That's why we need to defend God's word. It should not surprise us that fallen man hates both the written word and the living word. And we are here to defend Christ and his word. And that's what our culture needs. And it's very important to point out the word of God is invincible because the God of the word is invincible. The word will not return void. The word of God, is a sword that pierces. It's a mirror that reveals. It's a seed that germinates. It's a milk that nourishes. It's a lamp that shines. It's a fire that consumes. It's a hammer that shatters. So, we need to understand God's word, love it, and to use it every time we can. Every opportunity, use God's word, because that's how he works through his Holy Spirit to draw men to Christ. So hopefully this, again, has been a challenge for you to appreciate the doctrine of Scripture and to love God's word more and more and more. Let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you indeed for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness. You have shone the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts by your Holy Spirit through the word. And we do pray that for each person here, that they would have their faith and trust in Christ, and that they would seek your knowledge in your word, that we would all in 2023 be those who pursue your word, love your word, memorize your word, live by your word, and let your word sanctify us. Sanctify us by your truth. Your truth is the word of God. So we pray that you'd be with us now. We thank you for this study. We pray that you would be with us in the hour to come, in our worship hour. We thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and hear the word proclaimed and lift up our hearts and voices to you, and pray that you would be amongst us and bless the time that we have together. For your glory, we pray, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.